There are printed messages at both exits you can get or online. There are also audio messages. You can get a CD out in the entryway, or you can get them as MP3 files online as well. This morning we are in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 down through verse 16. I appreciate your prayers for me as I prepare these messages. This is not the kindergarten kind of material of Scripture to work through. And so thank you for praying for me. Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written within their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." If you've had any experience talking to people about the gospel, undoubtedly you have heard the question, is God fair to judge those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? I mean, are they going to go to hell because they didn't believe in a Jesus in whom they've never heard of? Or another variation of the question is, well, won't those who have done the best that they could do get into heaven? Now, in our text, Paul is establishing the truth, the point of verse 11, where he said, "For there is no partiality with God." In other words, God will justly, with perfect justice, judge every person who has ever lived. He is anticipating here an objection from the Jews, but surely God's going to treat us more favorably than those, and they would have said it with a sneer, those pagan Gentiles. I mean, after all, we know the law. The law was given to us Jews. And those pagans, they don't even have the law. And perhaps a Gentile would object, well, it's not fair for God to judge me by not obeying a standard that I don't even possess, namely the Jewish law. So I've done the best that I could with what I knew. God won't judge me, will He? And so Paul is showing that God will impartially judge everyone for sinning against the light that they have known. Now, his line of reasoning, and if you have a Bible, I want you to just look down. I'm going to walk you through real overview fashion, verses 12 through 16. In verse 12, he says, "The Gentile sinned without the law, so he's going to perish without the law. The Jew sinned under the law, and so he will be judged by the law." In other words, as we saw last time in verse 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. Then Paul goes on in verse 13 and shows hearing the law is not good enough. You must be a doer of the law. And then in verse 14, he picks up the Gentiles. And I understand verse 14 is going back to the first half of verse 12 to explain it. And he shows that although the Gentiles did not have God's law, They do have an inner sense of what is right and what is wrong. And he goes on in verse 15 to show that even though occasionally they may do what is right, all of the Gentiles have sinned against what they know to be right, and their consciences and their thoughts convict them of their guilt. And then in verse 16, but whatever they may think of themselves, the day is coming when God will judge not only outward deeds, But he also will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ in accordance with the gospel implication. We all need the gospel because God is going to judge us. And so Paul, to sum up, is saying that since God will impartially judge each person for sinning against what each person knows to be right, therefore everyone is guilty, and therefore everyone needs the gospel. Now, these verses are not really easy to interpret, and so in reading commentaries, there are a lot of different scholars who disagree or differ on very many different issues. But to boil it down, there are two main views here, going back to the verses that we covered last week in verses 6 through 11. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up the printed notes or read them online. One camp argues that the verses 7, 10, and 13 are hypothetical verses. That is to say, if anyone actually could persevere in doing good and in obeying the law perfectly, then that person would be saved by his or her obedience. But since no one can really do it, no one is justified by keeping God's laws. Paul will go on to say in Romans 3:20, justification then is only by grace through faith in Christ apart from any works, as Paul will say in Romans 4. The other camp says, well, that's all true, but you're missing the point. Genuine saving faith always results in a life of obedience to God's word. We are not saved on the basis of our good deeds, but good deeds necessarily show or reveal the validity of our faith. And so while we're saved by faith alone, we are to be judged by our works, as we saw last week. And because that is the teaching of all of Scripture, Paul is not talking here in our text about something hypothetical. Rather, he is showing that God's impartial judgment of all people will be, as we saw, on the basis of their deeds, their works. Those who are the doers of God's word will be acquitted and go to heaven. Those who disobey God's word will be condemned and go to hell. Now, please understand, at this point, Paul is not looking at how a person enters in to a life of obedience to God, but rather he's looking at the results of it when we stand before God in judgment. And as we saw last time, and we'll see it again here this morning, the only way that anyone can live a life of obedience to God is if we have experienced the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 16. And so this view would see verse 13 of our text, the doers of the law are just, as well as verse 7, those who persevere in doing good, verse 10, everyone who does good, they would see that not as describing a life of perfection in good deeds where you never sin, granted no one can do that, but rather a life of direction, of obedience to God, where that is the characteristic of that person's life, and that those who live on this path of obedience are those who finally will be justified at the final judgment. So, with that as an overview, let me walk you through the text verse by verse. First of all, in verse 12, Paul shows that God will judge everyone based on the light that they were given. Let's read verse 12 again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, the word for shows Paul is explaining the verse right before, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. And what Paul is saying in verse 12 is, God is going to judge every person on the basis of the light that that person was given. The Gentiles didn't have the law, so God will judge them apart from the law. The Jews receive God's law, and they will be judged based on that law. But don't miss this point. Both groups have sinned, and both groups will be judged for their sin. The Gentiles, he says, who sinned without the law will perish. And that word refers to, of course, eternal condemnation. Now, we'll have to wait till we look down at verses 14 and 15 to understand the answer to the question, well, how could the Gentiles be guilty of sin if they didn't have God's standard of sin, the law, to live by? We'll look at that in a moment. But the point of verse 12 is God will judge every person, Jew and Gentile alike, according to their response to the light that God has given them. And so you can't accuse God of partiality. That's Paul's point. Jesus taught the same thing in a passage that every time I read it, it just makes my brain ache. I mean, it's one of those passages you walk away from kind of staggering, thinking, wow, what did he say there? Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Follow along as I read. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What Jesus is saying there is there will be degrees of punishment in hell related to how much light a person knowingly rejected. Those who saw Jesus' miracles and said, I don't want him, they are going to be more guilty, Jesus said, and judged more harshly than those who lived in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom who never heard about Jesus. Now, here's what boggles your brain. Jesus knew that if miracles had been done in those cities, let's take Sodom for example, if miracles had been done in those cities, those people would have repented, but there were no miracles, and they didn't repent, and they still got judged. Can you get your brain around that? I can't. Especially take the case of Sodom. You'll remember the story in Genesis 18 when I believe it was the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form, and two angels showed up at Abram's tent, and the Lord said to Abram, well, he said in the hearing of the angels, he said to them in the hearing of Abraham, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And he goes on to say, we're going to judge Sodom. Now, Abram's nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And then there's that great portion where Abram argues with the Lord. Surely you won't judge it if there are 50 righteous, and he works him down, you know. Now, here's the thing. The angels, the two angels that went down to judge Sodom, were capable of doing miracles, weren't they? I mean, they brought fire and brimstone down on the city for their judging the city. They could have performed miracles, and Sodom, Jesus says, would have repented, but they didn't do the miracles, and Sodom didn't repent, and Sodom got judged for their sin. And somehow the Lord, in his omniscient judgment, takes all of the contingencies into effect when he judges every person. And Sodom is in hell, but they aren't going to be as far down in hell as Capernaum. That is just staggering, mind-boggling. But don't let this fascinating brain teaser just be an intellectual, huh, that's interesting for you. Apply it to your own heart by asking this question: how much light have I received? Gulp. How much light have I received? And have I responded to the light that I've received by repenting of my sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord? And if not, uh-oh. You see, this is the kind of text you have to respond to by saying, wow, God is going to judge me for the light I've received. Am I repenting daily of my sins and trusting Christ? Then in verse 13, Paul goes on to make the case that hearing the law does not justify before God. Only doers of the law will be justified. Notice verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, did you see that little word for? In fact, if you look in your Bible, it's in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. So Paul is explaining, and building his case here in a very logical fashion. He's proving what he just said. The Jews boasted in having God's law. They heard it read every week in their synagogues. Paul saying here, hearing the law is not good enough. It doesn't put you in God's favor, in line, and ahead of the Gentiles. But as we saw last week, it only puts you in the front of the line for judgment. Paul is saying doing it is the crucial thing. Not just hearing it, but doing it. And only those who do God's law will be acquitted or justified on judgment day. Now, here's where that controversy I mentioned a moment ago comes in, because many will argue, well, Paul's only talking hypothetically. No one is able to keep God's law perfectly or to earn salvation by good works. Romans 3:20 is very clear. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And in fact, Paul's argument that we're in the middle of here from chapter 1, verse 18 up to chapter 3, verse 20 is that all have sinned, and so all need God's saving grace through the gift of his Son who died to redeem all the sinners who will trust in Jesus. And so no one can earn right standing before God by his works. Now, while that is clear, I do think there are reasons to argue that Paul is not talking about that here, some hypothetical perfect obedience, but rather he is talking about a life, a direction of obedience that those who have been born of God's Spirit do in fact practice consistently. For one thing, as we saw last week, this teaching agrees with the uniform teaching of the Bible that God will justify everyone and judge everyone impartially by his works. And if you missed last week, I listed a whole bunch of verses to show you that that is the teaching of the Bible. So Paul is not saying we earn salvation by obedience, but rather he is describing those who have been justified by faith. They are doers of the law. They are obedient to God's word as a way of life. Another thing that establishes this point is that there are a number of biblical examples of people who are doers of God's law, or God's word, if you will. Just looking down further in the chapter to verses 26 and 27, Paul mentions the man who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, who nonetheless keeps the requirements of God's law. And he goes on to show he's not talking about someone who just outwardly observes it, but someone who, from the heart, obeys the Lord. And so he's describing there Gentiles who really have been saved by grace through faith, and they're now demonstrating their obedience to God's word as a result. Also in Romans 8:4, building on Romans 8:3, which mentions the cross, Paul says there that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what he's saying is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf now walk in the Spirit, and thus they fulfill God's law. One other example, and there are others I could have given, but in Luke 1:6, it says of John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they were sinlessly perfect, because if you know the story, Zacharias goes on to sin immediately thereafter when he doubts the word of the angel who says, you're going to have a child, or your wife will have a child in your old age. It doesn't mean either that they would earn eternal life by their good deeds, but rather their deeds prove the reality of their faith in Jesus Christ, and on that basis they will be justified. In other words, they're saying the same thing James says in James chapter 2, where he says, you say you have faith, show me your works, and I'll know that you have faith, because the works demonstrate the reality of the person's faith come judgment day. So Paul's argument so far is, first of all, in verse 12, God is not partial to the Jews by giving them the law, because he's going to judge everyone based on the light that they were given. And then in verse 13, he makes the point, being hearers of the law, and here he's dealing with the Jews, the second half of verse 12, being hearers of the law does not justify anyone. What counts is, are you a doer of it? Then, in verse 14, he picks up the case of the Gentiles, 14 and 15, and he shows that those who do not have God's law still have this inner sense of right and wrong, and that's going to condemn them when they violate it. Look again at verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Now, some commentators argue that Paul is talking here about saved Gentiles who do obey the law and thus are justified. I think rather Paul is bringing up the Gentiles here to show his Jewish readers that having the law and occasionally obeying it are not good enough. And so he is explaining, again the verse begins with 4, the first half of verse 12. And so to follow his reasoning, the first half of verse 12 he explains in verse 14, the second half of verse 12 he's just explained in verse 13, so he's jumping there. But he's explaining that even unsaved Gentiles have this inner sense of right and wrong. Sometimes they do what they know to be right, but often they disobey what they know to be right, and that means their conscience condemns them. And when they stand before God someday, they will be guilty, because God will judge their secret sins, as he goes on to say in verse 16. Now, we need to be clear what Paul is saying and is not saying here. He's not saying in verse 14 and 15 that the Gentiles instinctively know all of the stipulations of the Mosaic law. Rather, he is simply pointing out an obvious fact. Even pagans sometimes, they've never read any of what we would call the Old Testament, the Jewish law, but they have a built-in sense of right and wrong. They know it, even though they've never had exposure to the Bible. And by the way, he's not referring, when he says that it's written on their hearts, to the Jeremiah 31 promise of the new covenant. He's rather saying that the work of the law, not the law itself, but the work of the law is written on their hearts, which I understand to mean what the law does. What the law does, it teaches the reader of it the difference between right and wrong. And Paul is saying that fundamental difference between right and wrong is on every person's heart. For example, Almost every culture in the world, even those primitive ones that run around out in the jungle with nothing on and throw spears at each other, they instinctively know certain things are wrong. Murder, they know that's wrong. They do it, but they know it's wrong. Things like murder, stealing, rape, assault. And they know certain things are right. It's right to treat other people as you would want to be treated. They know that it's right to love other people, especially your immediate family. Those are instinctive things God has put in the human heart. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, you may recall that he begins his entire argument by pointing this out, that everyone kind of has this built-in sense of, why did you take that? That belongs to me. And the other guy doesn't dispute the standard. He knows it's wrong to take something that belongs to someone else. He justifies himself by blaming or somehow giving an excuse. But he agrees with the standard. But you see, there's a problem. And here's what Paul is pointing out. Even though we all know what's right and wrong, we've all violated what we know to be right, haven't we? We've all done things, I know that's wrong, but, and we do it, and then what do? We justify ourselves. See, and we argue back and forth in our brain with ourselves. You know, well, I know I treated him wrongly, but he had it coming. You know, look at the way he treated me. Well, I know it's wrong to cheat on my taxes, but everybody does it. And besides, you know, I mean, the government wastes so much money. And I'm not a millionaire, you know, I'm not like these guys getting these bonuses when they retire, and I'm just trying to make ends meet after all, and so I know it's wrong, but I justify it, and then I argue it back and forth in my conscience. That's what Paul is describing here in verses 14 and 15. Now, I might point out that conscience is not an infallible guide, and yet at the same time, you should never disobey your conscience. The conscience needs to be informed by Scripture. And if it's not, then it's faulty. I've heard, for example, it's stunning when I've heard it, but I've heard a few cases of new Christians, guy and girl, they're not married, and they sleep together, and they justify it and say, well, we're in love. They are so influenced by our godless culture, they have no idea of what God's Word says, that is reserved for marriage. So their conscience doesn't smite them, but they're still sinning. Now, it should smite them, because I would hope there's a vestige of morality left in our culture, but the point is we have to inform our consciences by Scripture. That's the standard of God. And then the conscience, of course, does its work within us. So Paul's point is this. Whether a culture's standards conform to the Scripture or not, every culture has this built-in sense of right and wrong, and every person has a conscience, and we've all violated our own conscience. We've all done what we know to be wrong. So, to recap where we're at here, in answer to the objection, well, God's judgment is unfair, it's partial, because he gave the Jews the law, Paul says, no, God will judge every person by the light that he has given that person and that they have sinned against. Then he goes to the Jew and shows in verse 13, hearing the law is not enough, you got to be a doer of it. And then he turns to the Gentiles in verses 14 and 15, and he shows there, Not having the law is no excuse, because they instinctively do what is right and what is wrong, and they've all done what is wrong at some time or another. They've violated what they know to be right, and their conscience convicts them. Finally, in verse 16, he makes the point that on Judgment Day, God will judge the secrets of everyone through Christ Jesus according to the gospel. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Some versions read Jesus Christ. But the connection between verses 15 and 16 is not immediately evident. And because of that, if you have a King James Bible, it puts verses 13 to 15 in parenthesis. If you have the NIV, it puts verses 14 and 15 in parenthesis. And so they're tying verse 16 either back to verse 12 in the King James or back to verse 13 in the case of the NIV. I don't think that's necessary. If you chew on it long enough, you'll see the connection is this. The present work of the conscience in either accusing or defending a person is going to come to its final climax on that great day of judgment when God will judge the thoughts and the secret deeds. Everything will come to light, and on that day, that person, whether he had God's law or not, is going to stand guilty before God. Now, there are several things here that we should not miss in verse 16, and let me refer you to a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this verse. He develops each of the points I'm just going to mention here at much greater length, and I'm just going to touch on them. But he points out, first of all, this text shows there will be a certain day of judgment. We saw that last week in my reference to Acts 17:31, where Paul tells the Athenian philosophers, God has fixed the day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And if we believe that, it only makes sense. We better be getting ready for it. Now, you may be here, I hope not, but maybe somebody here says, well, I don't believe that. Guess what? Not believing it doesn't make it not true. You may believe you can go out and put your hand up and stop the train on the tracks. I hope you don't believe that stupid thing because you'll get mowed down. See, your belief doesn't change reality. And either Jesus Christ was a liar or he was badly mistaken or there is a coming judgment. Second, on that day, God will judge, Paul says, the secrets of everyone. I don't know of a scarier statement. Secrets. Do you have them? See, I can put on a good show. Boy, isn't Steve a godly man? Look at him up there preaching the word and counseling with people and witnessing. And see, we can all do that, can't we? Oh, we're great actors. We put it on. What about in secret? What about those secret thoughts? What about our private sins? He knows every prideful motive. You see, you can be up serving the Lord and you're doing it so everybody will pat you on the back and say, what a great guy you are. Wrong motive. And God even blesses that kind of service sometimes. But it's coming to judgment. You did it for pride and not to glorify God. He'll judge the secrets. What about the lustful glance, guys? Nobody saw you. It's all up here. God will judge it. He's going to judge every click of the mouse on your computer. Late at night, no one else is around. The temptation comes. God knows it. God will judge it. You know, sometimes we've all done this. We smile at someone, and inside we're seething with anger. Oh, man, you know, I hope God zaps that person. Good to see you, man. God knows the heart. Wow, what a scary statement. Third thing to note is that when God judges the secrets of men, it will be through Christ Jesus. And he made the astounding claim, Jesus did, John 5:22 and 23. You ever get a JW knocking on your door? You can take them to John 5. Shows the deity of Jesus. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Okay, so far, a critic could say, well, it doesn't say he's God, but this next statement. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father, that is blasphemy unless Jesus is equal with God, which he is. Now, it's also an amazing statement. If Jesus Christ is going to sit in judgment on the secrets of every person, what's that say about him? He's omniscient. He knows everything you've ever done, every closet where you've ever been and thought, nobody knows. Jesus knew. Again, a statement of his deity. There's another thing, too, here, and that's this. I meet so many Christians, and their idea of Jesus is, well, the Jesus that I follow is all loving and all kind, and he's not judgmental of anyone. That's an idol. You made that up. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Read Revelation 19 sometime. When he comes, he's coming on a white horse, and he's going to judge and wage war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword that with which he will strike the nations. And then in Revelation 19:15, it says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. If that isn't part of your image of Jesus, may I encourage you, go back and reread the New Testament. And as you read it, say, give me, Lord, a correct view of Jesus, which includes the fact that he is the coming judge. Finally, this final judgment is according to Paul's gospel. See that in verse 16? According to my gospel. Now, at first, that doesn't sound like gospel, does it? It doesn't sound like good news. He's coming back and he's going to judge everyone. But several writers, including Spurgeon, point out, if he isn't going to judge anyone, then there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, there's no good news. See, it's only the fact that we are sinners and we are subject to his judgment means, help, I need a Savior. Guess what? Jesus is that Savior. And so the gospel doesn't give you the option of just going on, shrugging off your sin. It's not going to come under judgment. No, the gospel is call, repent, and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' summary of his message in Mark 1:15. Repent. Spurgeon, in the sermon I mentioned, says this, with deep love to the souls of men, I bear witness to the truth that he who turns not with repentance and faith to Christ shall go away into punishment as everlasting as the life of the righteous. As we saw last week, if eternal life is forever, eternal punishment is forever. And so with Spurgeon, may I say, out of love for your soul, turn to Christ today if you never have. He will welcome you now. But on judgment day, if you have not repented of your sins and followed him, then it will be judgment. Now, Paul calls it my gospel. I think there's two reasons probably he did that. One is because it was his. He personally had trusted Christ. And even though, as he says, I was formerly a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy. It was his gospel. And it should be yours and mine. But also, I think, not very veiled behind that word is the fact Paul is defending his gospel because, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, there were people saying, well, Paul is preaching a gospel where you can just live as you want to live. You don't have to obey the law. And Paul is showing here, no, my gospel says God will render to each person according to his deeds, verse 6. My gospel says that it is not the hearers of the law, but the doers who are just. We must obey Jesus Christ. Spurgeon ends that sermon that I mentioned by rightly arguing, if we do not preach the wrath and the coming judgment of Jesus Christ on all sin, we do not preach the gospel. You could put that up for a measurement against how many sermons you've heard where somebody gives a great appeal to come forward and they've never mentioned the wrath of God and the need to repent of sin and trust in the shed blood of Christ. Spurgeon says that would be kind of like a surgeon who didn't want to tell his patients they were ill because he wanted to kind of heal them without them knowing he was healing them. And so the patient walks away and says, well, if I'm not that ill, I guess I don't need the surgery. And Spurgeon says that doctor would be a murderer because he knew the man was dying of something. He could have cured him if he had told him the truth, but he veiled the truth so he wouldn't upset the guy and offend him. And in the same way, I would be a murderer here if I did not warn you. God's wrath is real. He will impartially, certainly judge every person, every secret of every person. And that means every person needs what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to die for sinners. And if you qualify, then go to Christ, go to the cross, and receive the mercy that He has given, and then live every day as a repentant sinner seeking to obey the Word of God, and you will have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. Let's bow before Him. If you've never come to Christ right where you sit, you can silently just say, oh Lord God, You know the secrets of my life, and they are not pretty. You know I deserve Your eternal wrath and judgment, but Jesus died for sinners and He invites all to come to Him. And so, Lord, I come right now to lay hold of what Jesus did for me. He paid the penalty that I deserve. And Lord God, give me faith to believe in Him. Give me repentance to turn from my sin, not just today, but tomorrow. And every day the rest of my life, that Christ would be enthroned in my heart through faith, that my life would bring honor and glory to You. Dear Lord, I pray that You would work that miracle of regeneration in any hearts and lives here today that don't know Jesus, that all of us would live each day with our hearts exposed to You. And we thank You for this truth of Your Word. Though initially frightening, it's eventually very comforting when we know that we're in Christ. So we pray in Jesus' name.